Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 13. In verse 6, Jesus spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then he said unto the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. If not, then after thou shalt cut it down. God is looking for fruit. Whenever you see trees being spoken of in the Bible, it's usually relating to us. God is looking for fruit. And He's going to give us some time to develop fruit. But if the fruit doesn't get developed, then He's going to initiate a plan of action. And the plan of action is going to be giving us opportunities to have fruit in our lives. But if the fruit doesn't appear after the opportunities have been given, then God's going to start initiating another type of a response. God is looking for fruit. We need to understand that. God is looking for fruit. We are not in a place where God's just going to say, well, it doesn't really matter. Sometimes Christians bide their time. I'm kind of living, doing my own thing. I'm living my life, by the way, my life, and I'm living it. And I'm doing my own thing. And I'm doing things my way. And I'll say sometimes I do well, sometimes I do poorly. I am, after all, merely human. None of that means anything. What God is looking for is fruit. So the question is, how do we develop fruit? Because we know what the fruit is. The fruit of the Spirit is love in Galatians 5:22. Then it's joy, peace, all that stuff. But really, it all starts with the love of God. Because all the other aspects of fruit come out of the first part. That's why it's singular in Galatians 5. It's not plural. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are. It says the fruit of the Spirit is. So God is looking to see if the fruit of the Holy Spirit is present. Is there love in my life? Now, we have to be careful with this. We can say things I love, yes, but it's not how it works. We think that love is either something like an emotion or some form of sympathy. Sometimes we think love is like. Sometimes we think love is affection. Sometimes we think love is simply caring, an attitude of caring. None of those things are love. Love, by its nature, is a decision. A completely cold, unemotional decision. And that seems to offend us sometimes if we think about it, because after all, I love. And it's warm and fuzzy. That's not love. 1 Corinthians 13:4 tells us, love is first patient, and it'll suffer long in that patience. And then it is kind. Both of those are a decision. One is a mental decision. One is an outward decision. The two come together. They're connected. So I have to ask myself, as I go about my daily business, as I interact with people, as I deal with circumstances, is there fruit in my life? The fruit will be revealed when a challenge comes to the fruit. In other words, Jesus saw a fig tree, and he came to it, and it looked like a good tree, had nice leaves. But then he saw there were no figs on the tree. So what happened? So Jesus curses the tree because it was deceptive in its appearance. This is like religion in our lives. Religion makes us look a certain way. And sometimes people are very concerned about how they come across. And no, we're not rude to people and all that. And there's a certain place for manners and things like that, politeness. Those things are important in society. But that's not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to this production that we come out with to make us look a certain way. We're behaving like Christians. And God says that's not fruit. That is a good-looking tree, but it's going to get cursed because there's no actual fruit present. So really, the question that we want to ask, how do I get fruit in my life? It may not be the way that we necessarily think it will be. Now, John says in chapter 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give you. Please understand. He said a new commandment. A commandment is a command. Sometimes as Christians, we think of it as a new testament I give you. That's not what he's giving here. We think of it sometimes as the old commandment, the law, and the new commandment. That's not what he's giving here. It's the same thing in John 15:17. He says, a new command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, this is a command. This is not something that is open for discussion. It's not something open to private interpretation. It's not something that God says you have the option if you want it. It's not something that God says do it on a good day, don't worry about it on a bad one. Can you imagine you're driving down the highway and you're doing 120 miles an hour in a 50 zone and the policeman pulls you over and he gives you a ticket and you say to the policeman, oh, but you don't understand, I'm having a bad day. He says, well, you're going to get a ticket anyway. Oh, but you don't understand. I'm upset today. Oh, but you don't understand. My coworker said something unkind to me. And so I'm going to do 120 miles an hour. And the policeman's going to look at you like you're insane because there's no connection there. The command of the government is, this is a 50 zone. And you're doing 120. That means there's a violation of the command. You don't violate the command. And if you violate it, the police officer will give you a ticket, and he doesn't care what the circumstances surrounding the 120 miles are. You can say, oh, but officer, I'm rushing to the hospital. You're still going to get a ticket. They'll say, well, then you should have called 911. You're still going to get a ticket. We are kind of weird this way. We violate the command of God and we say, oh, but God, I have all these reasons. And God says, I don't care what your reasons are. I gave a command. Your command was love one another. Make a decision. Oh, but I'm not feeling it. I'll be a hypocrite because I'm not feeling it. God says, I don't care if you're feeling it or not. This is the command. It's a decision. You're patient, you're kind. You suffer long in the patience, and you're kind toward people. This is a command. Now, I'm not asking you, he says, to do anything that I haven't already done for you. Love as I have loved you. Okay, I've loved you. Pass it along. We Christians are like, you know, if you really just knew what this person is like, you would be the same way. You would send lightning from heaven because they really annoy me, God. And God is saying, no, this is the command. I don't care what annoys you. I don't care if you didn't like it. I don't care if it hurt your feelings. I don't care. This is the command. It's the only time Jesus talks about a command. And that's the command to love. The king says, this one command I have for you, that you love one another as I have loved you. In other words,
that you disregard all the reasons that you may have in your own small fleshly thinking to not obey me, but that you decide volitionally with a cold decision that you're going to do what I told you to do, and you're going to be patient with people, and you're going to be kind toward them. And if you have to suffer in the patience, then you're going to suffer in your patience. Because that's actually what that word means. That's why some translations say, love is long-suffering and kind. No, what it's talking about is it will suffer long with its patience toward people. And it is kind. Now, I don't know why, but you'd say this to Christians, and it may have just knocked right off their heads. I mean, just bing, there it goes, right off their forehead. And then 10 minutes after church, they'll go out there and... And God's looking at him like, are you deaf? What's wrong with you? Did you not understand English? What part of it did you not understand? Love one another as I have loved you, patient, kind, suffer long if you have to, but patient, kind, what part did you not understand? It's not complicated. And we're kind of like, oh, no, nothing, God. I mean, I have reasons. And then we start rationalizing it out with God. And God says, I'm not interested. That kind of thinking gets us in trouble. Because God is looking for fruit in our lives. And he will say, okay, if the fruit isn't there, do what you need to bring it about. But once you've done what you need to bring it about, if the fruit isn't there, cut the tree down. It's not really that different for Christians. God will give us ample opportunity. God will give us an abundance of love. God will be so kind to us, we can't even figure out why in the world, how does this even work? But if we become consumers, and that's it, then there will be a point where God says, okay, that's enough. We don't want to get to that point. God is looking for fruit in our lives. As a matter of fact, God demands fruit in our lives. He's not asking for it. He's requiring it. Because he's God. We have this tendency to sometimes think that we are on an equal plateau with God. Well, God, let's talk about it. No talking. No talking. God says, do it, you do it. That's the end of it. No talking, no rationalization, no justification. None of that. God says, love one another as I have loved you. And you do it. If you don't do it, God's going to say, where's the fruit? There will be a point where God won't tolerate a lack of fruit. Now, the word love is agapate. It's a present active imperative. And it reflects a linear action. This is saying, therefore, keep on loving. Okay, now there's a progression it's bringing out. The progression is that God had loved them. He's saying, as I have loved you, I have loved you, I've given you all this love, I've given you all this to work with it, and keep on working with it. Love, as I have loved you, keep it flowing, and then maintain that flow. So it's not just, oh, somebody needs a pat on the head. That's not love. No, it's love and maintain the flow of love. You never withdraw the love of God. You never withdraw the love of God. Why? It's like cutting out the fruit. When the fruit wasn't on the fig tree, God wasn't too happy about it. He's looking for the fruit on the tree. So you maintain the fruit, just like a tree. The tree will
lose its fruit, and then it comes back. And then why does it lose its fruit? Because people use the fruit. It's given to somebody, but then it comes back. And likewise with us, we give the fruit. How often do we do that? We're sitting next to somebody at wherever, at work. Oh, I love you. I love people. I'm a Christian. I love people. Oh, that one really gets under my skin. Really? And what were you saying? You see, we get this little pretty flowery picture of ourselves in our heads sometimes. The Word of God says, examine yourself to see if you're in the most holy faith. It's saying examining your fruit. That's what you examine. Examine your fruit. Examine your fruit. There's nothing else about yourself you can examine. Examine your fruit to see if you're in the most holy faith. And so we make a decision and we love. And we love the way God loves. That means that we have to see people the way God sees them, because I can't love somebody the way God loves them unless I see them the way God sees them. Therefore, I cannot say to myself, oh, that one's a basket case. Well, they may be a basket case, but they're precious to God. They're God's basket case, and He thinks that basket case is pretty important. So we see people the way God sees them. How does God see them? God sees them as the new creation. God sees them as the one new man. The reason why we sometimes don't love is not because there's a problem with the other person. The reason why we don't love is because there's a problem with us. The fruit is missing. And so if I have a problem being patient and kind towards somebody, the problem is in me. The problem is not in that person. The person was brought as an opportunity to bring out fruit. You notice he said, I'll dig around the tree a little bit? That's what it's talking about. God says, I will bring you the opportunities to manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we, in turn, sometimes say, no. Because look at the opportunity. We don't think of it that way. We say, look at the person. Look at the circumstance. God says, you're telling me to look at the opportunity. I brought the opportunity. Now, either you're going to take the opportunity and manifest the fruit, or you will reject the opportunity and not manifest the fruit. But one way or another, it's all about fruit. And it's all about me and God and nobody else. Whether I manifest fruit in my life is entirely up to me. And it has nothing to do with anyone else. The opportunity is not the reason to disobey God. The opportunity is my chance to obey Him. But we see opportunities in the wrong way. Well, the opportunity is also my opportunity for eternal reward. It's also my opportunity to reign with Him. It's also an opportunity for a crown. It's an opportunity for gold, silver, and precious stones. It's an opportunity for a coat of glory. Nope, not going to do it. And this is how we think sometimes. We are so weird. Imagine your car breaks down, you take it to the mechanic, and the mechanic says to you, okay, we have a special today. The exact thing that your car needs, we're giving it away. But I'll have to open the hood. And we say, no, I don't want you opening the hood. And you're like, what are you doing? Your car is broken. You want it fixed. We're giving away the repair. I just need to open the hood. Nope, not going to open my hood. Well, you're weird. So likewise, that's what we do with God sometimes. God says, you need fruit in your life. I give you not only the opportunity, but
the very fruit that you're looking for. I will provide that fruit. You just pass it right along. And we say, God, I'll take the fruit, but I will not pass it along. Because, look at that. Can you love that? And God says, yes, I can. And I expect you to do the same. Or we're weird. We're blowing our opportunity. And God says, just for passing it along, you get eternal rewards. And what do? We take the opportunity, look at it, and find it to be something negative. That's stupid. That's like the person who finds a lottery ticket for $100 million. It's on the ground, no name on it. Consider it a gift. It's in the middle of nowhere. You don't know who dropped it. You don't even have to buy it. You pick it up. You know the ticket wins. Nope, not going to cash it in. Well, you're stupid. But we're weird. We are very weird. You know, God gives us these amazing opportunities. Don't pass them up. God gives us the chance to reign forever. Do you know what a treasure that is in heaven to reign forever? The intimacy you get with your Savior when you are part of that morning star crowd. And you get deep understanding that nobody else does, because the morning star crowd also eats at the tree of life. And God is offering you this. God is offering you wealth for eternity. God offers it because it's something that we need. It's desirable. It's important. It's a provision for us. Nope, don't want that. That's weird. That's simply weird. And then we get our back up and say, well, I'm right for not wanting my opportunities. No, you're not right. You're weird. You know, that's how humanity is, though. Telling you right now, the Bema seats right now, take your opportunities. This is it right here. We get one shot. We get a shot. Take advantage of it. Love one another as I have loved you, he says. Love one another. By this men will know that you are my disciples. This is what's going to draw people to me, he says. What does a disciple do? Well, if loving one another shows men that I'm a disciple, and Jeremiah 31:3 says that God draws us with an everlasting love, that tells me that disciples are all about drawing people to Christ. So, by this men will know that you're my disciples, that you reflect the nature that I've reflected to you, that you impart the life that I've imparted to you. And that is the love of God. It does not say that you will be my disciples by getting everything perfect. It does not say that you will be my disciples by being excellent in the details. It does not say that you will be my disciples by being right every time. It does not say that you will be my disciples because you can evaluate people's mistakes. It does say that you will be my disciples because you have decided to be long-suffering in your patience, and kind. Because you've decided that you will think no evil, that you will not envy, that you won't be jealous. You've decided that you will not puff yourself up against another person. Those are all decisions. That's the love of God. You've decided that you don't really care how it feels. You're simply going to obey God in cold objectivity, making a decision that He should be glorified through you. Sit right there. That's fruit. That's what God's looking for. That's not an option. That's a mandate. That is a command. No choice. Now, the Word of God says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, this is how we go about it. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having a breastplate of righteousness. The loins girt about with truth. There's two meanings to this regarding the loins. When people gird their loins, they remember they used to wear robes. And to gird your loins means that you pulled basically the skirt of the robe up past the knees, and you tied it in such a way that it essentially became short pants. And you were able to move much better that way for service. However, the activity that's being referred to, because it's the loins, it's a reproductive activity. So if my loins are being girt about by truth, I'm being energized and I'm reproducing truth. That means I'm reproducing the love and the life and the Word of God. I'm manifesting the character of Christ. And all of my activity, all that I go about, all I'm involved in, including mentally, is there to reproduce the character of Christ. So my loins are girt about the truth, but then I have another provision, a breastplate of righteousness. Now, years ago, I remember I was in a church and there was a discussion, why is it just the breastplate? What about the back? And people would come up with good answers, but they were kind of rationalistic. But they were nice answers. Well, you know, God wants you to go forward and not look behind and all that stuff. And okay, fine, but that's not the correct interpretation here. The breastplate had two pieces, one for the front, one for the back. So people say, what about the back? No, the back was covered. The breastplate covered both the front and the back. And that was very important because nothing from the past and nothing that I'm facing can really touch me if I'm wearing a breastplate. And this is a breastplate of righteousness. And so what does this mean, a breastplate of righteousness? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:8 tells us what a breastplate of righteousness is. It says there, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. That's the breastplate of righteousness. The Word of God tells us that our righteousness is found in faith, and our faith is energized by love. And so, we have a breastplate that is made of faith, and that is made of love. Now, this is not a emotion, it's not an affection, it is a decision. Now, one of the most amazing things about love is that it will protect me. Show me a person who's easily hurt or offended, and I'll show you a person who doesn't love. Show me a person who gets insulted, I'll show you a person who doesn't love. Show me a person who gets wounded, I'll show you a person who doesn't love. Because love protects you. A breastplate of faith and love. Love believes all things. 1 Corinthians 13:7. Hopes all things, endures all things. And so we have this component of love. And this is a response to faith. Love believes the promises of God for myself and other people. Let me give you an example. If somebody wrongs you in some way, and sometimes we feel like we have been robbed, and somebody wrongs you in some way, or somebody does something that I don't like, I think it's not right. And I can feel like there's a robbing taking place here. You see, there's the problem. You don't get robbed. Love is kind. How do I get robbed of that which I'm willing to give? How do I get robbed in an offense when I love someone? How do I get robbed when I'm looking for somebody else's benefit? And if they do something somehow thinking they're going to get a benefit out of it, let them get the benefit. But you don't understand. This is what they did and it's wrong and it hurt me and blah, 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 blah. Okay. So you had an opportunity. God offered you an opportunity. What did you do with the opportunity? Well, this person is like so, or that situation is this way. What did you do with God's opportunity? Because all things are from God, and He's sending that person, that circumstance, that whole thing that's going on, He is bringing it. What did you do with it? There's your opportunity. So I start thinking in faith. Oh, this person is like this, or this circumstance is this way. And it's usually toward people more than toward circumstances. This person is like this. So instead of saying to myself, this person is rude or jerky or nasty or mean or whatever you want to call them, whatever it is that you want to accuse them of. Oh, but it's true. God says He doesn't care, right? He's the one who sent it. Whether your facts are in place or not, they make no difference to God. God says He gives you a ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5:8. What does He care if you think you have the facts? The facts are irrelevant. The reality of the matter is this. God sent the opportunity. What do you do with your opportunity? Did you choose that in that moment you're going to be long-suffering if it's required, but you will be patient and you will manifest kindness. That you will not think evil. Sometimes, well, I'll be patient, I'll be kind, but man. And behind their back, that person is toast. That's not love. That might be pretense. That's not love. Can you imagine Jesus? He's talking to His disciples and He walks away from the woman at the well. He says, boy, can you believe it? Five husbands, guys. Five husbands. Can you believe this woman? Five. And the one she's with now isn't even her husband. For a little while, I didn't think she was going to respond at all. Can you imagine that? What a backward way of thinking we indulge ourselves in. No. He didn't say a word. The woman caught in adultery. Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Hey, fellas, did you hear about that one? Man, can you believe that? I mean, I'm going to give her a break, but really, guys, I mean, good thing I gave her a break. People are like that because people are weird as weird can be. But God's not like that. You know, we can be weird or we can be right with God. God is looking for fruit. Love doesn't think evil. Certainly won't repeat it if it doesn't think it. Love won't tolerate it. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. It takes no pleasure, even in a gossipy form or in a self-satisfying, see how righteous I am form of taking pleasure in iniquity. See how righteous I am. This person is like this. Wow. Where's the fruit? We do that. God says, I'm looking for fruit. Now, if I love, I won't be offended. Why? Because I'm not looking at me. Love is not self-oriented. Because if it's self-oriented, it's not love. By its nature, love is unmerited, unconditional, and unlimited. So if I try to put a condition on my love, it's not actually love. There's no fruit there. I can define it any old way I want, but God's looking for fruit. We have to be cautious not to allow ourselves things that God doesn't allow us. Not to indulge things that God says, don't indulge them. But love will protect us. How many parents have children that do all kinds of weird things, but they love them anyway? Why? Because love protects the parents. Now, they don't enjoy necessarily. It doesn't make them giddy when little Junior is a brat. But they love little Junior right where he is. They don't say, well, little Junior, you better meet me halfway, or you're not getting dinner until you meet me halfway. That would be called child abuse. But sometimes we do that. In order for me to love, they have to meet me halfway. They have to make some concession and come over here. God didn't look for our concessions. God met us where we were. Can you imagine if God, instead of coming down from heaven, wanted us to meet him halfway? How absurd would that have been? No, God said, I'm going to come down from heaven to the earth, meet you right where you are. I'm going to sit with the publicans and sinners. I'm going to take the abuse. I'm going to take the beating. I'm going to take the crucifixion. Why? Because he loves. And because he loves, he didn't expect anyone to meet him anywhere. He met them right where they were. That's how it works. That's how he drew them out. If God wasn't willing to sit with the publicans and sinners would not have come to Jesus. But they did come because he did sit with them. He met them right where they were. Even though he violated the law, he met them right where they were. When we love people, we meet them right where they are. We make no demands on them. Can you imagine God making demands on us to reveal his love toward us? We make no demands on people. No, we meet them right where they are and we're patient with them. I don't care what kind of a train wreck they may be. We're patient with them and we're kind to them. We don't think evil of them. We draw them out because it's the love of God that draws people out. It's the goodness of God that brings people to repentance. People may say, well, I want people to grow, and therefore I must point things out, or I must demand, and I must... Boy, you must be some kind of a weirdo. God doesn't do that. Can you imagine if God wanted me to grow by pointing out all my failures? Well, you're like this, 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 that, this, the other thing, and by the way, I remember last week. Well, that's really going to draw you out, isn't it? No, the reason why we're not afraid to come to God is because he forgets our failures. He doesn't consider our failures. He meets us where we are, and he touches us there. And that's what draws us. And because he loves, our response, if it's negative, doesn't change him. It protects him. In faith, you see it as your opportunity. In love, you guard your heart. That's what the breastplate does. You have this breastplate. The Word of God says, in 1 John 2:9, he that saith he is in the light and hated his brother is in darkness even until now. Well, 1 John 3:15 says, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. And then the Word of God says in Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. That word covers is the word ketsa. And it's a PL, imperfect. And what it's just saying is PL is an intentional action. In other words, there is a motive behind the action with a desired result. And then the imperfect tells us that this is a progressive action, and it doesn't really emphasize the action itself, but rather the process of the action. It doesn't emphasize the outcome as much as it emphasizes the process. And the meaning of that word is to cover for protection. Love covers people for protection. Love will protect them and love will protect us. And in loving people, I am protected. They are protected because I will think no evil. They are protected because love doesn't do harm to people. I am protected because I love them and because I'm not inverted in my thinking, but I'm looking out rather than in, things don't touch me in a negative way. Only in self-orientation can I be wounded in that way. But things won't touch me. Only in self-orientation can I be offended. Things won't offend me. Only in self-orientation can somebody's words hurt me. I don't get hurt. Why? Because of love. Love covers. Love protects. Literally, love protects. Hatred stirs up strife. Hatred will argue. Hatred will criticize. Hatred will find the negatives. Hatred will dwell on them. But love covers to protect. Now, when we say hatred, we're not talking about a hot hatred. Pastor Stevens gave a sevenfold progression of hatred. I'm going to go through that really quick because it really does apply to the message. But there is a sevenfold progression to hatred. Number one, when there is hatred, you will withdraw from the people who love you. That is the first step of hatred. That is its beginning point. You withdraw from people who love. You start hating the love that people initiate to you. The second step is you become negative toward love in the withdrawal. So as you are withdrawing, you start getting negative. Third step. Eventually, the negativity will lead to hostility. And you become hostile in your thinking toward the people, and sometimes that will overflow into hostile in your words or your actions toward the people. There's hostility present. Fourth step is paranoia. Because of something that you think, that people think about you or said about you, you become very suspicious. You believe they think things against you or that they are against you in some way, that they say things against you. You get paranoid in it. The fifth step is when you meet that person, you can't be normal with them. If you got the opportunity, you will turn the other way. You will try to avoid them. You just can't be normal around them. The sixth step is you make accusations against them, and those accusations come from Satan's kingdom. And the seventh step is you dishonor them regardless of what God uses them or has used them to do. You start to dishonor that person. You'll attack them either mentally or outwardly and not acknowledge what God has used them for. And you will not say anything good about the person that you hate, even though they may have done you tremendous good. You know, there's a problem with that. Sometimes people do land there. I've seen people there. But Proverbs 17:13 gives a very sober warning against that. If you return evil for good, evil will not depart from your house. And that's sober. It didn't say evil will not depart from you. It said evil will not depart from your house. That's much bigger. Now, it doesn't say who did the good. If God brings good into my life and I repay somebody for what God has done in my life with evil, then evil will not leave me, evil will not leave my family, evil will not leave my children, evil will not leave my children's children, evil will not leave their children, and evil will not leave the fourth generation. The house includes four generations. So I am bringing demonic activity into the lives of my family. if I will return evil for good. I don't know a greater warning in the Bible than that one, except that if you take something out of the Word of God, you go to hell. But that's sober. If good has been done to me, and I don't want to return good, and it doesn't have to be toward the person who did the good, because all good things are of God, right? They come from God. So when something good happened in my life, and now 5 years later, I will not bring something good into somebody else's life. I decide to bring something evil into somebody's life. Evil will not depart from my house. Satan's government will not depart from my house. That is a brutal thing to do to a person's family. It's Proverbs 17:13. Look it up in your Bible. This concept of love is extremely serious. That's why God says, where's the fruit? I'm looking for the fruit. Fruit's not there, cut down the tree. This concept of love is a major kingdom issue. This concept of love is the life of God being revealed here on earth through those who are called to be the body of Christ. And if it's not the body, if it doesn't work, it's like this. Sometimes if you have an accident, and let's say that you get gangrene in the arm, the doctors will try to save it, but if the infection is too great, the doctors will remove the arm. That's what that is a picture of, that parable. That when it is in such severe shape that it cannot bear fruit, it's better just to remove it so that the others don't get corrupted. And so God removes it. Extremely serious stuff, this loving issue. That's why he says, this is a command. This is not an option, this is a command. You must do this. You must, as the body of Christ, be conduits of the life of God, or you cannot be the body of Christ. And the Word of God says in 1 John 4:12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and His love is perfected in us. So the Christian who loves is a Christian who is manifesting the life of God in them. The Christian who refuses to love is the Christian who is quenching the Spirit. So I'm either manifesting the life of God or I'm quenching the Holy Spirit. It's much better for me to be manifesting the life of God. Now the thing about John, he's the one who wrote that. History shows us some unique things about John. John died, they believe, approximately at 100 years of age. Some people say 90, some people say 120. But most scholars will say, okay, it's somewhere around the 100-year ballpark. Somewhere in that area. And he had been in Patmos for a while. Caesar banished him there. Then when Caesar died, the next Caesar took him out because he was much more tolerant of Christians than the former one. And John lived in Ephesus. After 68 AD, when Rome invaded Jerusalem, John moved to Ephesus. Then he was banished to Patmos. Then when Caesar died, he returned back to Ephesus, but that was only a few years before he died. When he returned to Ephesus, they had to carry him to church, to the assembly. He could no longer walk. And so they would bring him into the assembly. And of course, there was great regard because he was the last surviving apostle. You know what he said to people? History has recorded this very well. It's not in the Bible, but it's in written history. He would say, little children, love one another. That's all he would say. Every time they would bring him into the assembly and he would say exactly the same thing. They would carry him in. He would say, little children, love one another.
then the next time they would carry him in, little children love one another. Next time they would carry him in, little children love one another. One of his disciples asked him, why do you say it? You're always saying it. Why do you say it? Why don't you say something different? And he said to them, I say it because that was the Lord's command. And if you do it, it's sufficient. That's the Lord's command. If you do it, it's sufficient. Little children, love one another. It's sufficient to protect me. It's sufficient to be my breastplate. It's sufficient to protect you. It's sufficient to build people. It's sufficient to edify the church. It is absolutely sufficient in all areas of our lives. It's sufficient for our families, our co-workers, our friends. Little children, love one another. That's all. Little children, love one another. You don't have to be a theological scholar. Little children, love one another. That's all. What do I need to do with you, God? Little children, love one another. Yes, I know Jesus, believe on him whom he has sent, but you're not going to love anybody if you don't believe. And if you do believe and you don't love, then you don't actually believe. Little children, love one another. That's it right there. That's the whole command. That is the summary of what Jesus came for. Little children, love one another. That's it. You want the summary of the Bible? You can read it 10 times back and forth, but I'll tell you what it means. It means little children, love one another. That's what it means. That's what Jesus is saying. This is my command. Love one another. That's it. Nothing more. That's it. Little children, love one another. But there are my enemies, Lord. They're my enemies. And he said, love your enemies. Do good to them who use you wrongly. Love them. Little children, love one another. But you feel robbed. Don't feel robbed. Isaiah 66:5 says that you won't be robbed. Even if they cast your name out, even if you're in the church and the people in the church make a mistake and they even throw you out of the church because they think they're doing something for God and in truth, you're standing in truth and they throw you out, then the Word of God says that you will have glory in the days of His coming and they will have shame. You don't even have to worry about that much. Even if your enemies are in your face, little children, love one another. That's it right there. Nothing more, nothing less. That is the command of God. It's very simple, it's very direct, and it is a decision. But he's saying, make this decision. Make this decision. In Hebrews 1:9, you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. The oil of gladness. You want to be glad? How many people are not really glad? They're not happy. Christians. How many Christians are not happy even to be here, alive? They're not happy with their life. They're not happy with their situation. They're not happy with people. They're not happy with anything. They're just not happy. You know what the solution to that is? Little children, love one another. That's what it's saying right here in Hebrews 1:9. The solution to a miserable existence is little children, love one another. If you do it, it is sufficient. Amen?
If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.